Generally, it can lead to one of two responses. The first response from some might be, prophecy, that's all too difficult. Not for me. Practical things are what I like. Well, in the goodness of the Lord, we'll find out that prophecy is an intensely practical subject. If it were too difficult for the child of God to understand, it wouldn't be in the Word of God. It is there. When the Bible was written, somewhere in the region of 3/4 of it was prophetic. So the Spirit of God knows our capabilities. He knows what He can instruct us in. And if there's that much prophecy in the Word of God, it's written for our learning and for our admonition. So please, those of you who are going to be with us for the week in the will of the Lord, don't be frightened by the subject. It is a big subject. And one of the things we will seek to do, as the Lord gives us help, is to give to you the skeleton. There isn't time, even in 11 sessions in a week, to fully cover the prophetic program. But what we can do, as the Lord gives help, is give the structure. To put what I would normally term to be the edge of the jigsaw. You will then know that whatever you read concerning God's prophetic program is going to fit in there somewhere. Incidentally, this preacher doesn't know where everything fits either. But we will seek to give the skeleton, a framework, so that the child of God can then, at their leisure and according to their experience, build on that and flesh it out. Now, the other predominant reaction to the subject of prophecy is a more worrying one. It's not the person who says, all too difficult for me. It's the person who says, yippee, prophecy, because I love a good argument. Well, brethren, we won't be arguing about prophecy either. There are certain things which the Scripture states and states categorically. There is much else which is left to interpretation within the framework of good, sound, scriptural exegesis. There might be one or two things that we will also throw in as a personal opinion, something that we think might be the case. But as often as I would do that, I hope I will remember to give a public health warning with it. The Word of God we can rely on absolutely. But I will seek to draw careful distinction between what the Word of God teaches and what I think might be the case. Now, those who love to get into prophecy and into all the nooks and crannies of it all, if there are any dear saints like that this evening, well, that's fine. But really the burden of my heart, and the Lord knows my heart, the burden of my heart for this series of ministry is that we might see the overarching purpose for God having explained to us something of His future dealings with mankind. And all prophecy is not for the purpose of swelling my head or increasing my fund of mental knowledge. The purpose of the prophetic scriptures is that it might have a profound moral effect upon me as a child of God. It should make me think differently. It should make me behave differently. And one of the problems that we have perhaps had with prophetic subjects in the past is that they have been a playground for intellect. Now, that's not what we want this week, as the Lord helps us. We shall see in some of the scriptures we read tonight concerning the rapture, and not just the rapture, some of the scriptures we read will concern how we as saints ought to behave in the light of the fact that the Lord is going to be manifested in glory. But as we read those, we will see that time and time again, there's very strong exhortation as to a believer's moral and practical behavior in the light of these things. To give an example, on one day next week, if the Lord hasn't come, we will look at the subject of the seals and the trumpets and the vials. Judgments which the Lord is going to pour out upon the earth. Now, in one of those judgments, somewhere in the region of 1/3 of the world's population will die. If the Lord were to come tonight, those judgments will happen in the next few years. Your neighbours, my neighbours, the folk that you work with, the folk that you're at school with, they will be here to witness those things. I'm deliberately pausing there, because it's far too easy for prophetic subjects to become simply this intellectual playground. And we will talk about things lightly. Now, we have to try and understand, as the Lord gives us help, that these are real things. They are going to happen. And God's prophetic clock, which at the moment, we might say reverently, is on hold, will start ticking again the moment the rapture occurs. If the Lord were to come tonight, and we say we believe that he could, if the Lord were to come tonight, then the folk that you mix with as part of your daily round are going to face the outpouring of the wrath of a holy God. If that doesn't stir us to live more Christ-like lives, and if that doesn't stir us to speak to them of the love of a Saviour who died for them, then I don't think anything will. That's how practical prophecy ought to be. And in the will of the Lord, that's the way we will be dealing with it. Of course, we will look at some of the detail of it. But we want to keep in the back of our minds that the primary purpose of prophecy for the child of God is moral. It must have an effect upon me. Now, this evening, we want to look at the subject of the rapture. Those of you who know the subject far better than I do will bear with me, please, if we speak of some elementary things, because there might be dear saints here this evening who have not yet been taught these same things. Also, I think it's a good thing if we're challenged to reconsider truth that we've held and known for a long time, perhaps become too familiar with. We want just to jolt those memories and get us thinking again about things that we know very well. The first scripture I'd like to read is in 1 John and chapter 3, please. John's first epistle and chapter 3. Verse number 1 of John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons," children is the better word, "beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." May God bless the reading of his word. The little heading I would like to put over this passage is the character of the saints. The character of the saints in the light of the fact of the rapture. Now let me say first of all, please, why we use that term. We use the word rapture not in the sense of delight, though of course the rapture will be a delightful occasion for the people of God. But the word rapture simply means to be transported, to be caught up with something, So somebody might be in a rapture over a certain piece of music. It might transport them to a different scene, a different world. It catches them up. It affects them. And we speak about someone being in a rapture of delight. They've been transported by whatever they have heard. That's why the term rapture is used. Because it's speaking of a time when you and me, if we are saved, will be caught up to be with the Lord. It will be an instantaneous and a sudden thing. We will be taken home to be with Christ. And I want to pause right there, please. Because I'm aware there are young folk in this meeting tonight, and I don't know everybody here by far. And it may be that you attend meetings like this, but you are not yet saved. You've never yet reached that point where you have honestly and openly confessed before God that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And you've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Savior. Now, if you are not saved, I want to warn you, my dear friends, this evening, that quite possibly, before this meeting is finished, the Lord may have come to the air. It is that imminent. There is nothing in Scripture that has to be fulfilled or witnessed or seen before that great and remarkable event happens. The Lord Jesus could come within the next few moments. And when he does, then in a moment of time, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment of time, the bodies of Christians in this room, Christians the world over, the moment the Lord comes, these bodies are going to be changed. Notice, please, that that's what's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. Now, the reason we're going to be changed is because this body is suited for this environment. It's an earthly body. It is governed by an earthly life principle. The fact that I'm a Christian doesn't alter the fact that if I suffer a terrible wound, I will in a few moments bleed to death. It's a human body, it's a physical body, it's a body that's governed by the principles of earthly life. I'm not going to receive a new body to live in heaven. I'm going to have a changed body. And this body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it's going to become a body like unto his own body of glory. It's going to become a body that is suited and fitted for heaven. That change will happen instantaneously. Now, when I realized that, it answered a question which I had had, well, from being a young boy upwards. You see, I was privileged to be born into and brought up in a Christian home. So, from the days when I was just wrapped in a shawl, I was at gospel meetings. And as I grew a little, I used to sit and wonder idly as the preacher was perhaps preaching on this very subject. And I would think to myself, well, he's telling us that if the Lord were to come, that in a moment of time, all these seats around me would be empty. Where would the folk have gone? And you know, I used to visualize as a boy, I used to think, well, see that ceiling there? There must be all sorts of people-shaped holes in it. You know, I wasn't being flippant. That's just the way my young boy's mind worked, you see. If these bodies are all going to go, and they're all in a room, well, there must be holes in the ceiling, mustn't there? And so I used to sit and speculate about, well, she'd make a really big hole. And you know, that's how my mind used to work, you see. But the Scripture says our bodies are going to be changed. Changed like unto his own body of glory. Now remember that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the same body. It was the body that had been laid in the tomb, but that body was now changed. How do we know that? Well, we know that because, for instance, when the disciples were in the upper room and the door was shut and locked for fear of the Jews, then the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of them. It was a body that could be handled. It was a body that ate. Not only did he eat with his disciples, broiled fish and a honeycomb, but he ate with the two in their home on the road to Emmaus. He revealed himself to them there in the breaking of bread. He ate supper with them. And yet, he had all that time he had walked with them down to Emmaus, he had withheld his identity from them. He had withheld his identity from Mary when she saw him and supposed him to be the gardener. Only when he chose to reveal himself did she know who it was. You see, it was the same body, but it was a changed body. And the Lord took that same body into heaven. Wonderful thing to think that there's a man in heaven, isn't there? Remember what the Lord said in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. His going is all the preparation that's necessary. He hasn't gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone to prepare. The going does the preparing. The fact that there is a man in the glory now is all the preparation that is needed for you and me to be there. And the body that ascended into glory and is now in heaven is the body that came out of the tomb, but it was a changed body. Now you and I will have our bodies changed, bodies like unto his own body of glory. So if the Lord were to come in the next moment, then yes, if you are unsaved, my dear friend, tonight, you will find that the chairs around you are empty. But there won't be any holes. For those bodies will have been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And because they're then bodies like unto his own body, they will just have passed from this realm to the heavenly realm. And at the same time, the bodies of believers who have died and have been laid in the grave, those bodies will be reconstituted from the dust of the earth, and they will be raised, and they will meet with us, and together we will go in to the presence of the Lord. You say, well, we know all this. Oh, I know we know all this, but have we thought about all this? Have we really thought about the awesome and tremendous divine power in this world where we have got so used to God apparently being silent? All sorts of injustice, all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of blasphemy, and God just doesn't seem to be doing anything. Well, the very next thing that's going to happen in Earth's history, as far as you and I are concerned, is that the Lord is going to come to the air. And it could be tonight. Could be tonight. Now, not only will our bodies be changed, but our minds will be changed. And you see, John has told us in the verses we have read, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Now, I believe the reason why we shall see him as he is because we shall be like him. We shall then be like him in righteousness. We shall then be like him in purity. We shall then be divested of all the limitations of our human faculties. Which of us, as children of God, wouldn't at time to time fall on our knees and just ask God to give us a fresh and a better glimpse of Christ? We long to know him, don't we? And we feel like Peter sometimes, don't we? We say, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest I love thee. In spite of all my failings, in spite of my sins, in spite of my failures, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Well, the moment this body is changed, all the limitations, not just the physical limitations, but the mental limitations and the spiritual limitations, every other limitation of the body is going to be removed. And because I'm like him, I shall see him as he is. We long to see him, don't we? And sometimes, you know, we can be a wee bit selfish about it. We can say, well, when the Lord comes to the air, that will be glory for me. Ah, but what it will mean to him? What it will mean to him? For the Lord himself is patiently waiting. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he's patiently waiting until in the Father's time the rapture occurs. So we're going to be like him. We'll be like him in body. We'll be like him morally. We'll be like him as far as our mind is concerned. At the moment, we simply have the scriptural exhortation of Paul to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it be in you. But then in that day, it will be in us. We will think rightly of him. And then incidentally, because he is at the center of everything, we will think rightly about other relationships. You see, at the moment, those of us who have husbands and wives, there is, quite rightly, that love between husband and wife, a love that deepens as the years go by. And it's a love that's based upon the fact that we are husband and wife. It's a special love, isn't it? It's a love that isn't shared with any other. And yet, of course, my wife is my sister. She's my sister in the Lord. And I suppose that in that day of the rapture, when we're taken home to heaven, because we then think rightly about every relationship, what will come to the fore? What will come to the surface? What will be the most precious relationship? Is the relationship that we each have with Christ. That we're all related to him. All part of that body. You see, at the moment, it's a natural thing that the love of a husband for a wife would be stronger, perhaps, than a brother for a sister in the Lord. But those sort of things will all change. That's why, you see, we don't need to concern ourselves here in time about, will we know each other as husband and wife in heaven? You know, will I know my brothers and sisters in the flesh? And these are natural questions, but the emphasis, dear child of God, is on the word natural. They are natural questions. And they're bound to go through our minds and perhaps even affect us and cause us some anxiety here on earth, because they are natural questions. But the moment we are changed, the moment we have a body like his, the moment we are in the presence of Christ, all these things will come into proper perspective. And the wonder of it will be that we shall all be there and every eye focused upon him. Some of our hymnology has got a little to answer for it. How shall I then know him? How shall we know Christ, the hymn is asking, amongst all the vast throng that's in glory? And the hymn gives the answer, well, we'll see the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet. There won't be any need for that. Christ will be all glorious. All glorious. The only difficulty we have now is trying to imagine heavenly things with an earthly mind. But the moment the rapture occurs, these minds will be changed. And the body will be changed. And everything about us will be changed. The wonderful thing is that judicially, in the sight of God, I am as ready for heaven now as I ever shall be. Wonderful, isn't it? I know we know these things. May God give us grace just to meditate upon them a little more. Now, the outcome of this in John's epistle is that every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. You see, it's anticipated that when we spend a little time thinking about these things and allowing the Spirit of God to instruct us as to their truth and to allow them to sink into our hearts, it must have a moral effect upon me. It must. And perhaps we've become over the years just a little too technical about these things. We've wanted to argue about this point and that point. But here the scripture is very clear. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's anticipated, brethren and sisters, that we will learn the moral lessons from these tremendous truths. That we will purify ourselves. We will realize, first of all, that we have a tremendous dignity with the children of God. The children of God. That tremendous dignity also makes us distinctive. John says, "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." Oh, they know us. They know you as the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who lives next door, and you're strange. Because you don't do this, or you spend every Sunday going to meetings. See, the world finds that funny. They think that's strange, that. You could have the day off. You could do what they do. Peter says, doesn't he? He says, they will count it strange that you don't run after the same excess of riot as they do. It's all they know. We've been saved by the grace of God. And we've been brought into the family of God. We are children of God. That makes us distinctive. That gives the believer a tremendous dignity. And the wonderful thing is that now as the children of God, though it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know this. We know this, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Now everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself. Intensely practical, isn't it? The character of the saints. Turn please to Titus chapter 2. Now, if we were giving the exposition of Titus 2, we would be bound to say that the appearing in verse 13 is really looking at the glory of the appearing of the Lord Jesus when he comes back to the earth. But we can draw important lessons from these scriptures. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." A lot of material there for an evening in itself, isn't there? Let me just point one or two things out for our thought and our edification tonight. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. That's the potential. The grace of God has provided a means of salvation to all men. And this grace has shone out like a light, according to verse 11. That's really the force behind that appearing in verse 11. It has shone out like a light. And that light is for the purpose of instruction. See what it says, please. "The grace of God hath appeared to all men." To give out light is what the word means. Teaching us. Now that word is a disciplinary word. It's used in Revelation 3, for instance. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's the word, chasten. It's the same word in the original as we have here, teaching us. It's a chastening form of teaching. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and so forth. What's it teaching us? What it's saying is this. In every child of God, because we are natural people, but saved by the grace of God, because of what we are by nature, there is an inbuilt bent to do the wrong thing. You don't need me to remind you that that's the case. There is within every one of us, though we are saved, that natural inclination to do the wrong thing. Now, this grace of God, which shines out like a light, is chastening us. It's a form of instruction that prevents us from doing what comes naturally. What comes naturally is ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's true, isn't it? The fact that you're saved doesn't alter that. When you got saved, the old nature wasn't taken away. And it wasn't removed. It wasn't improved or anything like that. The old nature is the old nature. You've still got it, so have I. It's the old nature that will always seek ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, what the grace of God, which has shone out like a light, does, it chastens us to deny these things. That's what it's teaching us. It's not an academic form of teaching. It's this form of chastening. It's a moral word. It's a moral teaching to prevent the outworking of everything that's natural within me. Now that's what this grace of God is doing. It's teaching us moral instruction. It's teaching us that to deny these ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now it means that this should fill the vision of the child of God. That should be our horizon. Not just, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven one day, we don't know when it is, it could be any time, yes I agree with that, but in the meantime, I'll make the best of what I've got now. That is not the right attitude for a child of God. The right attitude for the child of God is this: the grace of God has shone out. It has brought salvation, particularly it has brought salvation to me. And I am now one of those peculiar people. Now, not peculiar as the world counts peculiar. It means unique. A unique people we are. And as that unique people, God has a purpose for us. And it's all bound up in the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that should be on our horizon. Now isn't it true? Isn't it true? We were taught this as children. Would you like the Lord to come while you're doing that? Mum, can we go here this afternoon? Would you like the Lord to come and find you there? Now, that was pretty simple stuff to children, wasn't it? But you know, the moral teaching of it was right. If I really believed, deep in my heart, that the Lord Jesus could come in the next few minutes, it must regulate my behavior, mustn't it? It would help me to deny worldly lusts. Now, worldliness is something that affects every child of God at some time or another. The way to deal with it is not so much to beat the believer with a stick and say, don't go there, don't do that, don't say this. But rather to draw them away from such things with wholesome teaching and instruction, winning them back to an affection for Christ. You see, if my gaze is full of the glory of the Lord, then everything else will take on its proper perspective. Little Chorus has got it right, hasn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, it will affect my behavior, the conduct of the saints. Not just my character, according to John, but now my conduct as well. Because I understand that the Lord has given himself for this people. He's given himself. Now this, in a way, takes me to the when of the rapture. When will it happen? You say, well, we don't know when it's going to happen. Well, we do know when it's going to happen. Oh, we do know when it's going to happen. You say, all right, you tell me when. It'll be when the very last person who is going to be saved by the grace of God and brought into this body, which is known in this verse as a peculiar people, when that last person has got saved, that's when the rapture will happen. You say, oh, that's a disappointing question, disappointing answer to the question. I thought you were going to tell me exactly when the Lord was going to come. Why do you think the scripture doesn't tell us? Is it simply to keep us on our toes? Is it not rather that because we are a heavenly people, the rapture will occur when a particular part of God's purpose is complete, not when a particular date arrives? You see, there is no time in heaven. We're a heavenly people. And as far as God's purpose for the church is concerned, it's not bound to time, it's bound to purpose. God is calling out for himself this peculiar people. God is bringing into being a man. Christ is the head, the church is the body. And Ephesians 4 tells me that this church is growing and growing, and it's growing into the fullness of the stature of a man. And when that man is complete, and the body is complete, then is God's time. You see, it's a moral time, not a calendar time. Funny, isn't it? When it comes to things on the earth, we're told in great detail about the timings of them. But when it comes to things to do with the church, we're not told the times. We're told about the moral purpose. We're told about the divine, sovereign purpose of things. God is bringing his man into being. We'll find out through the week that the devil is preparing his man. And the devil would long to spring his man onto the scene of the world stage. But God says, you're not going to reveal your man until mine is complete. We'll learn, God willing, that everything is under total divine control. He's sovereign. Things on earth are tied to the calendar. And we will find out about days and years. Those in the tribulation time will be able to pinpoint virtually to the day when the Lord will return to the earth. Why can't we pinpoint when the Lord will come to the air? It's because it's not to do with time. It's a heavenly thing. It's all to do with purpose. And just as soon as that purpose is complete, just as soon as that body is complete, then the rapture will take place. And the saved of earth, living and dead, will be changed and caught up to be with the head in heaven, one glorious man. Character and conduct. Let's just, in the 2 or 3 minutes remaining, turn. There are other scriptures, obviously, that we could have turned to, but we'll just turn for the moment, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Verse number 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now this is something that hadn't been known before, and that the apostle is now unveiling. This is new teaching as far as the Corinthian epistle is concerned. It's not a mystery to us. He's showing them a mystery, something which had been previously hidden and which he was now going to make clear. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here again is the moral exhortation based upon the doctrine. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I suppose every time I stand by the graveside of a child of God, beloved saint who's now been laid to rest, I suppose every time there runs through my mind this thought, there's no further opportunity to do anything for Christ. They may have been particularly active, faithful servants of the Lord. They may not. But one thing is sure. Now that that body is lying in the grave, there is no more opportunity. Their contribution to the service of the Lord and ultimately to the glory of the Lord is finished. It's done. And that challenges me as to what I'm doing. I think it ought to have that effect. And the coming of the Lord should have the same effect upon me. For whether in the purpose of God it pleases him that I should fall on sleep or be caught up at the last trump, either occasion, both occasions, will mark the end of any further opportunity to be anything and to do anything for him. I shudder to think of the time that I have wasted in my lifetime so far on frivolous things and idle things that could have been better used in the things of the Lord. Now, brethren, I'm not being ultra pious. Please don't think that. What I am seeking to do before the Lord and before you tonight is to challenge us as to what the bent of our lives is. For many of us, fall into the trap of just living and thinking as though we're going to be here forever, and we're not. We're not. Very easy, isn't it, as a young person, to think, well, I've got the whole of my life ahead of me. And this is more important at the moment, and that's more important, and this, everything's important at every stage of life. But how important are the things of the Lord? That's the sort of moral effect that should be had upon my life when I think that the Lord could come at any moment. Is there something unconfessed in my life? Is there a difference between a brother or a sister and myself? Something that I'm just allowing to carry on and carry on. After all, it's not me that's at fault, is it? They're the one at fault. And when we think that in a moment of time, all further opportunity to right these wrongs will be gone. Perhaps written across my life would be this legacy: he was taken to glory, not speaking to his brethren. Now, forgive me for putting it like that, but you know what I mean. You see, if I could say to you now, before that clock reaches 8:10, at 8:10 the Lord would come. If I could state that with scriptural authority, and we knew that that was going to happen, what do you think the atmosphere would be like? What things would you like to get put right in your life if you knew that the Lord was coming in the next 10 minutes? You see it coming, can't you? There's things in your life and mine that we feel we should put right, and we knew the Lord was coming in the next 10 minutes, then why don't we put them right now? How much is the imminent return of the Lord a reality to me? Now that's what I've been challenged by. Believed it for years. Taught it for years. There comes a time when we just have to take stock of these truths again and say, do I really believe it? I'm quite convinced of this. We can only claim to believe truth that we practice. If we don't practice it, we don't really believe it. Would that be right? We speak about the imminent return of the Lord as though that's just going to sort of wipe the slate clean and everything's going to be glory from then on. Well, by the grace of God, the moment the rapture occurs, we're going to be taken home. And the basis upon which we're going to be taken home is not what we are and how we've lived and what service we've done and whether we're ready in that sense. It all goes back to the precious work of Christ at Calvary. That finished work. That's what makes me ready for heaven. But you know, a brother once taught me, and I believe it to be right. He said, that change, that necessary change that will take place at the rapture, it should only be the minimum that's required. That's right, isn't it? I should be walking and living now in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming. Haven't we been singing? Don't we sing so often? Faith can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Heart, my heart is longing to be with him evermore, is it? Now, brethren, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not standing before you tonight, please. I'm not standing before you tonight as though to say, I've arrived, now you lot try and do the same. Please, it's not like that. But we should seek to encourage each other in these things. Isn't that what the last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4 says? Wherefore, comfort, the word is exhort. Wherefore, exhort one another with these words. The coming of the Lord is a grounds of exhortation. The coming of the Lord and the imminence of it, the wonder of it all, is something that should captivate the heart of the child of God. And it should affect your life and it should affect mine. And if there's things that you would like to put right, if you knew the Lord was coming at a set time, then why don't you get them put right tonight? Now, we put sinners on the spot in the gospel, don't we? Before you go through that door tonight, we'll say to them, you'll have made a decision. Well, so will we. So will we. For we profess to believe that the Lord is coming. And so he is. That'll be wonderful. I've known what it is to stand in front of a company of the Lord's people, and so have other brethren here, I'm sure. We've stood and we've sought to find everything in a vocabulary to speak about the wonder of the coming of the Lord. And you look at the faces of the saints and you can see they just do not believe it at all. Oh, it's there as a theory. It's there as part of the doctrine. But that's not believing it, brethren. Believing it is letting it affect me. Letting it affect my life. Letting me affect the way that I think. He's coming. He's maybe coming tonight. That means I should hold the things of this world very lightly. Very lightly indeed. I should have a great heart for the people of God. I should have a great heart for the things of God, for the Saviour who gave himself is coming to take me home. I believe it. I know you believe it.
But do we really believe it? These are the things we'll be looking at, God willing, in the week to come, for prophecy must have a moral effect. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?